Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and ask them here. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to call and bring that up and we'll discuss it here together as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just might add that I've been out of town a lot this past month. And for those of you interested in our Thursday morning Bible study, which we have in the life of Christ, we're going through the Gospels, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, early mornings, Thursday mornings at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. I teach. I'm back. We have had a brother, Tommy, sitting in teaching in my absence, and I feel totally confident having him teach in my absence, and he's been doing that for the last 3 weeks because of my absence. But I'm back, and so tomorrow morning at Panera Bread, I'll be teaching again on the life of Christ, and as I said, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. You're welcome to join us. It's open to the public. Panera Bread in Temecula, 6:30 Thursday mornings. And we'll be glad to see you there if you happen to be in the area and want to come. We're going to talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon here. We have a line open for you also at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to call. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
Help us clarify the Jameses. And what I mean by that is the disciples that are James, you know, we know John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and there's another James. But then the James of the Jerusalem Council, you know, the writer of James, you know, that's the half-brother of Jesus. And then finally, Spain, this famous pilgrimage, El Camino de Santiago de Compostela, it's the way of James. And what James is that? So help us kind of straighten this out a little bit.
Okay, well, I don't know anything about the pilgrimage. I've never made pilgrimage, and I've never studied the pilgrimages people make. But as far as the James is in the New Testament, of course, there's a James in the Old Testament, and that's Jacob. Jacob and James are the same name in different languages. And Jacob was Israel. And a lot of people named their children after him in Israel because obviously he's a very famous and important person in their history. So you find a lot of Jameses. There's at least three. And I think you mentioned them all. James, the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee, who were among the 12 disciples, and both of them, along with Peter, made up the three that sometimes are called the inner circle of the disciples, the ones that Jesus spent more time with and gave more attention to, were Peter and James and John. James and John, in this case, were brothers. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And that's the James that's usually mentioned first in the New Testament listing, at least in the Gospels. And there's also another James who's called James of Alphaeus, sometimes translated as James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him. Sometimes he's called James the Less, I suppose mainly because he's less famous than the other James, or maybe because he was younger. But we don't know very much about that James, James the son of Alphaeus. So there's two Jameses in the apostolic group. And then there's another James, and that is the half-brother of Jesus, who was son of Mary and Joseph. And he is the one who is the James who was most prominent in the Jerusalem Council and heading up Jerusalem Church after Peter pretty much became mobile. Peter in the early years of the Jerusalem Church was the main spokesman. But when he got arrested in Acts chapter 12 and had to escape for his life, he got sprung from jail and he had to get out of Jerusalem. He sent message to James to kind of step up, I guess, and take over. So James moved into the position of leadership in the Jerusalem church. And this was the brother of Jesus. Now, the brother of Jesus had not been one of the 12 apostles because he had not been a believer during the time of Jesus' ministry. He became a believer apparently as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus rose from the dead, he actually specially appeared to his brother James. I assume that's why James became a believer, along with the other brothers of Jesus, who we're told back in John 7 that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him during his lifetime. But in his resurrection...
That was 1 Corinthians 15?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses, uh-huh. the first nine verses. Good. Yeah, Paul lists the resurrection appearances, and that's when it says he appeared to James, it means James, the brother of Jesus. And then he became prominent, and the James in the latter part of Acts is from about chapter 12 on, is very prominent in Jerusalem, and he's the brother of Jesus. Now, the brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle to be martyred, and he was martyred in Acts chapter 12. So after that, James is going to be the brother of Jesus in the book of Acts.
He also wrote
the book of James.
How did he die?
He was stoned to death. Josephus actually tells, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell the story of James's death, but Josephus, who is not a Christian, just a historian of the Jews, actually does mention the death of James. There was a time when one of the governors of Rome, one of the Roman governors of Jerusalem, had left office and the new one had not yet arrived, that the chief priests took advantage of the fact that the Romans were kind of in a lurch between two governors, and they arrested James and threw him off a wall and then stoned him to death. And he was also called James the Just, and that's the brother of Jesus we're talking about, who wrote the book of James also.
Now, which one was the camel knee?
That was James the Just, the camel knees. They called him camel knees because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were all calloused like the knees of a camel.
And that's the stepbrother, right?
The half-brother of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Now, what happened to him? Did he go, did he start evangelizing, and do we know what his fate was?
No, he's the one that got stoned to death.
Oh, he was?
Yeah.
What happened to the son, John's brother?
He was beheaded. He was beheaded by Herod in Acts chapter 12.
I see. Okay. That fills in the picture. Appreciate that very much. And, you know, this El Camino thing, it's a pilgrimage that started in the Middle Ages, and it's called the St. James Way.
Then it's probably based on, let's see here, the Apostle St. James. That would probably be, now where is it? Is it in Jerusalem or somewhere else?
No, it's in northern Spain.
Okay, well, of course, neither James the Just, whom we were just discussing, nor James the son of Zebedee, who died early, neither of them could have been the one. So it might have been a reference to James the Less, whose activities are not recorded in detail in the book of Acts.
Good. Okay, thanks a lot. That helps a lot.
All right. Thanks for your call, Bruce.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next call is from Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I'm hoping you can sort out a little confusion on the book of Revelation for me.
Oh, probably not.
Yeah, it's a confusing one. All right, so there's a special blessing for reading Revelation.
Yes.
Correct?
Chapter 1, verse 3, yeah.
Okay. So I've heard it said, Revelation is in no way for modern day or today's world. That those were all written to first century churches, which makes absolutely no sense to me at all. One, that there's a blessing, and two, it's a book of prophecy, right?
It is, yes.
Okay. So I've got a couple of teachers, and I don't know if you like people named on here, but you know, I'm a big proponent of Chuck Missler. I think he teaches sound doctrine for the most part. He said in the book of Revelation, the church is no longer there after chapter 4. And now we have, you know, right, wrong, or indifferent. September 23rd came, and everybody was saying this is part of, you know, Revelation 12.
Was Chuck Missler saying that?
No, Chuck Missler did not say that. He just says the church is removed from the earth and is no longer there after the fourth chapter of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
So what I'm trying to figure out is the revelation given to John, it appears to be given in chronological order. But if chapter 12 actually happened on September 23rd, or the signs were there in the sky, is Revelation does it take place in chronological order?
Well, let me just say that I have a lot of different presuppositions about Revelation. I'm not a futurist, first of all. And secondly, I don't believe that the signs on September 23rd had anything to do with Revelation 12. The people who are saying that, I think, have totally misunderstood what Revelation 12 is saying. The woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and with a crown of 12 stars represents Israel. And she's pregnant and she gives birth to Christ. Her son is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it's not referring to Jupiter passing through, you know, the constellation Virgo. Jupiter is not destined to rule the world with a rod of iron. That'd be a Roman god. But Jesus is the one, according to Psalm 2, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So the birth of the child in chapter 12 of Revelation is the birth of Jesus, I believe. And I think we see the second coming of Jesus in the previous chapter, chapter 11, with the seventh trumpet. I see that as the second coming of Jesus. And because of that, I don't see Revelation as being in chronological order. I see the second coming of Christ in chapter 11, and then the first coming of Christ, that is the birth of Christ, in chapter 12. And I think that it's, there is the assumption that some people make that Revelation is in order, but there's reasons to believe it can't be. For example, in chapter 11, when you have the two witnesses, you see that the beast, it says in verse 7, Revelation 11, 7, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And yet the ascension, the rise of the beast isn't mentioned until two chapters later in chapter 13. The beast comes out of the sea, and that's apparently the same beast that overcomes them in chapter 11. So it's not realistic to suggest that the book is in chronological order. What we have is a series of seven visions in Revelation, and some of them cover the same ground as other ones do, rather than following each other chronologically, I think.
All right, so what's the best way to study that and understand it? Because I asked the same question to, forgive me for saying this, but to Hank Hanegraaff, and I totally disagreed with his dissertation on how he answered it, and I'm just like, nah, this makes no sense at all.
But, well, you know, I don't usually push my own products, my own books, but if you know, I have written a book called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, where it goes through the whole book of Revelation, and in four columns under the passage, it gives the commentaries of four different viewpoints. And there's about a 50-page introduction at the beginning where I give a lot of information that I think is necessary for a person to begin the study of Revelation.
Where can I find that?
Well, you can just find that wherever books are sold. I don't sell them, but you could go to christianbook.com or amazon.com. Just put my name, Steve Gregg. The last name is Gregg. And my books, I have one on three views of hell and one on four views of Revelation. I would say that acquainting yourself with the four views of Revelation is a good idea. And there's two editions of my Revelation book, because one came out in 1997, and then I revised it in 2013. And the one that was revised in 2013 is the paperback, and I'd recommend that one over the other one.
Okay, I appreciate it, because it gets confusing for, you know, I'm just a common guy.
Yeah.
And you get lost in this, and, you know, you put a lot of faith in some teachers, and others you just give credence to. And then when you hear their stance on things, it's like, I've got to figure this out on my own, because.
Right. Well, that's what you need to do. And that's in my book on Revelation, I don't tell you which view is correct. I just give you introductory information to help you think for yourself. And then there's four views side by side for you to consider. And I access 50 different commentaries, about 12 from each viewpoint in the book. So like I said, you wanted me to clear up some confusion. I hope I don't cause more confusion, but sometimes
no,
we have to go through.
So. Yeah, Yeah, because, I mean, it's I've always assumed, and I believe correctly, that Revelation is very much for today, even though it was written to first century churches. I mean, it's, well, the Revelation is the foretelling of what's to come, right?
Well, it was certainly future from John's point of view and the readers, yes. Uh-huh.
So, all right, well, I thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Call again sometime. After you read some of the book, if you have more questions, feel free to call, and we'll talk about it some more. Marcus from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a question about animals or our pets going to heaven. My wife and I were fortunate enough last fall to go to Hillsborough and listen to your lecture, and I met you and shook your hand, told you I loved you. I don't know if you remember me, but it was really helpful. We were dealing with the death of a beloved pet that we had. I kind of felt a little awkward because there were a lot of people dealing with a lot more severe trauma in their lives. I think one gal came up there, flew all the way up from California because she was grieving the death of a relative.
Yeah, yeah.
But it was really something that my wife and I were really struggling with. And I know in today's society, a lot of people are really joined. My wife and I were pet lovers. We love our animals dearly. They're like family members. And
I was wondering
what evidence, if any, is there in the Bible that animals or our pets will be joining us in heaven? Now, I know it doesn't talk a lot about heaven.
Well, let me address that if I can.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't say very much about heaven, as a matter of fact. And it doesn't say, as near as I can tell, it doesn't say anything specific about animals going to heaven or not. Now, the fact that the Bible's silent doesn't mean that animals don't go to heaven, but we just aren't told that they do. And the reason for that is because the Bible's not written to address animals, but to address people. It's basically talk about our relationship with God. And therefore, the Bible is there to tell us how to have a proper relationship with God. It's not really there to tell us everything we might have curiosity about. For example, it doesn't mention anything about life on other planets. Whether there is any or not, we don't know. But we might be curious, but the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. It's not like God has written a book to solve all of our curiosity, but rather to tell us what we need to know about living to please God. Now, because the Bible doesn't say anything about animals in heaven, many people think that perhaps animals don't have souls, that animals don't have any continuing existence after they die. And that may be true, but it may not be true. We don't know. It is possible that, let me put it this way. I can't think of any reason why God couldn't have animals be in heaven if he wanted them to be there. And I think more than that, that when we go to be with Christ after we die, we will be in a situation that is the most fulfilling of any imaginable situation. We're going to be in that circumstance that God made man and woman to live in the Garden of Eden. Now, there were animals there, and that he's going to reverse the curse, and we're going to live in perfect bodies in a perfect world. And it seems to me like a perfect world would probably have animals in it. I don't know. Certainly the perfect world God created initially in Genesis did, and therefore perhaps the world will when he remakes the heavens and the earth. On the other hand, of course, our priorities and our interests will be somewhat probably different. They'll be more refined than now, more spiritual. We'll be more focused on God probably than we even are now, and therefore I don't know how much it'll matter to us at that time. I would say that God knows what would make us most happy and most fulfilled, and our happiness and our fulfillment is certainly on his short list of interests. He wants us to be fulfilled and happy. And I believe with all my heart that if your pet being in heaven is necessary to your happiness in heaven, then I believe that your pet will be there. But I don't know that it will be necessary because we will be of a different state of mind. It's possible, and I think most Christians would assume this to be so, that animals, when they die, they just cease to exist and they don't have any consciousness at all. They certainly don't go to hell, but it's more like going to sleep and then they're just nowhere. And while, you know, if a human being dies and we suspect they're not in heaven, we have reason to grieve over them because they are probably in hell, or they're going to be. And so, you know, obviously it's very, very important for people to be saved. But if animals are simply made to bring pleasure to their owners and to God on this earth for a while, and then when they've served their purpose, they go on and they're not anywhere, then they're not suffering. So the whole issue would be, would you be suffering without them there? Would you be missing them? And I can't really say what we will miss when we're there, because I often think that, you know, when we die and we're in the next life, we're going to be in such a different mode of existence with such a different mind that it's hard to know exactly what will be important to us other than God himself. But maybe some things we can't imagine are. Right now, we can't really know what will be of great importance to us then. But whatever will be important to our well-being and our happiness will be there, I believe. And that's all I can really say, because the Bible doesn't answer beyond that.
Yeah, I think I wrestled so much with it is because when people die, I have that comfort, especially when they're believers, of knowing that they are going to be in heaven. And I think I just kind of struggled with that. Like, will I ever see my beloved dog again? You know, and that, I think that's where the struggle was for me wife.
I can't answer with any biblical authority on that matter. Okay. But like I said, God cares about you and all your concerns and all your needs. And therefore, he'll certainly, you know, our next mode of existence will be in line with what God knows will make us most fulfilled and most happy. And that's all I can really say for sure. We do know that we won't be grieving. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. So, you know, there won't be any sadness there.
Okay. I've been meaning to call you for the last year and just kind of expound on that. What I didn't really tell you at the lecture that I saw you, I didn't want to go into detail about it, but I had the day off today and I finally got around to calling you. And
all right. Well, thanks for joining us.
I really appreciate you. Thank you very much.
All right. Good to hear from you, Marcus. Excuse me. We've got a break coming up here real quick. And some of the stations are going to be leaving our network. A few stations only carry the first half hour of the program, but we go on for an hour. And most of the stations keep us on for the whole hour. And so we'll be talking to most of you for another half hour after this break at the bottom of the hour. But I want you to know, if you, just in case you're leaving us at this point, that we are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio, and therefore we stay on the air because some people want us to enough to make a contribution. I don't say you should contribute. I'm just saying that that's what keeps us on the air. So that's kind of up to you to decide if that's important or not. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also donate from the website, but I want you to know the website is a place where you can get all kinds of valuable stuff that's free. There's nothing for sale there, and there's hundreds of resources. When I say hundreds, I mean hundreds. There's something like 900 MP3 files that you can download for free or listen to on your computer, and they are teachings of mine through the Bible. I ran a Bible college for 16 years and taught through the entire Bible, and we have recordings of my in-depth teaching through the Bible at the website. You can listen to verse-by-verse teaching through any book, as well as in-depth teachings on many topics. The same kinds of things you have questions about that you called the program about, only much more in depth than I'm able to go into here on the air. So you should take a look at the website and see what's there, because you can take anything there for free that we offer there at the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to donate from the website, you can do that there as well, at thenarrowpath.com. Now, I want you to also know that if those of you who are leaving us are in Southern California, probably, every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study in Southern California, in Temecula, at Panera Bread at 6:30. And we're going through the life of Christ. We're currently studying the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to join us, that's tomorrow morning at 6:30 at the Panera Bread in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco in Temecula. And so we're going to take a break at this time. Most of the stations are going to continue with us for another half hour. If you're leaving us at this time, or if your station is, you can hear the rest of the program either from the website or from our app. You can get an app for free for your device. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's the website, and that's also the app, thenarrowpath.com. So if you're staying with us, please stay tuned for about 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour of taking phone calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you'd like to call in, we've got another half hour together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dave, calling from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Not long ago, a caller was asking about the Way of St. James.
Yeah.
That is referring to the apostle. It is covered in Season 6, Episode 11 of Rick Steves' Europe, first aired December 11, 2010. I've seen that episode many times before. There are conflicting stories or accounts regarding whether the remains of that St. James are actually there, but there isn't any doubt that that's who they're referring to in any event. It's not referring to James the Less or any of the others.
Okay, so it's referring to James, the son of Zebedee?
Yes.
Okay, and it's not about someplace that James went. It's about what, where his remains are? Is that what it's all about?
Well, there are conflicting reports about whether his remains were there or whether he went there, but one moment, please. In, for example, the Wikipedia article, it says, just a small portion here, it says two propositions are central. First, that St. James preached the gospel in Iberia, that would be Spain, as well as the Holy Land. Second, that after his martyrdom at the hands of Herod Agrippa, his disciples carried his body by sea to Iberia, where they landed at Padron on the coast of Galicia and took it inland for burial at Santiago de Compostela, which is the end point of the journey, by the way.
Now, so the tradition says that he preached in Iberia.
The controversies associated with the accounts, but in no event is anybody claiming that some other James is involved.
Okay. Well, thank you for the clarification.
You're welcome.
All right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Scott. Hi, Steve. Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'm curious about your understanding of Romans chapter 8, and I don't have it in front of me. It's verse 20 about the creation, and it seems like it's like that particular the saints in the future which will be, you know, anointed and empowered and having, you know, and walking in accordance with God's ways and having almost, you know, like a very high level of maturity. Is that how you read that?
Well, you're talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, no, I understand that to be a reference to the manifestation of the sons of God through the resurrection, because Paul mentions that in verse 23, not only they, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I take the redemption of our body to be a reference to our resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And Paul says that the creation at the same time will be released or set free from the bondage of decay to which it was subjected apparently at the fall. Now, so I don't believe that is going to happen prior to Jesus coming back. I think when Jesus comes back, he'll create a new heavens and new earth. And it says in Revelation 22:3 that there'll be no more curse, which I think means there'll no more be the curse from the creation, from the fall, I should say. And so I consider that the manifestation of the sons of God, or the revealing of who the sons of God are, is going to be at the second coming of Christ. And John says something like that also in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." Okay, so notice we are the sons of God, but we haven't been manifested as the sons of God yet. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I understand him to be saying when Jesus comes back and we see him clearly, then we'll be like him, and that will be what the manifestation of what we will be. Right now we are the sons of God, but we haven't been manifested as such. That is, we're not obviously sons of God by looking at us. I mean, people can tell we're Christians, perhaps, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're convinced that we have a relationship with the Creator if they're not Christians themselves. So that's going to be manifested through our resurrection at the second coming of Christ, and I think that's what Paul's referring to, same thing that John's talking about.
Okay, I understand. All right, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Scott, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. James from Brentwood, California. Is this James the Less or St. James or just or another James?
Just be, James.
Just another James. Okay. Hi.
Yeah, thank you. I was listening to a preacher on the radio. I won't say his name, but he's kind of think he said there were more books in the Bible that were canon that were put in there.
That there are more books that should be in the Bible that are not?
Yeah, like, the you know, because I have always understood the books of the Bible were the rule of thumb that by the church canon. They were proven to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's why they're in there. And if they weren't inspired books by the Holy Spirit, they weren't included in the Bible.
What books did he think were left out?
I forgot what he said. I didn't really. He's from the East. I don't know if he's a cultic, but he's, I don't know. I was just listening to him about a couple of certain subjects. He was really, really kind of a really, really strict kind of preacher, a radical from Philadelphia. He says, you all don't know there's other books in the Bible, but he says, I won't go into that right now. And
well, I'm not sure which books he's referring to. I don't believe that there are other books that should be in the Bible which have been left out. There, you know, sometimes people think that the Gnostic Gospels should have been included because there were a lot of Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd century that are called the Gnostic Gospels. And things like the Da Vinci Code indicated that they should have been in there, but they were left out by Constantine. Of course, the Da Vinci Code was totally misinformed. Constantine didn't have anything to do with which books were in the Bible. And the four Gospels that we have were established as the four only Gospels recognized by the Christian Church 150 years before Constantine was born. So there aren't any other Gospels that the Church has ever recognized that should be in the Bible. And certainly the Gnostic Gospels should not be, because they were written by people who claimed to be someone they weren't. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas and so forth, were not written by those people, and therefore they're not honest writers, and they don't belong in the Bible. But there are some letters that Paul wrote that have been lost. We know there was a letter before 1 Corinthians, and he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He mentions a previous epistle he'd written to the same people, but we don't have it. There might be other letters. He mentions in Colossians a letter from to the Laodiceans that he wrote, and we don't have that either, apparently. But if I consider that the books that belong in the New Testament are the ones that the apostles wrote, or that they were written by companions of the apostles with their approval. And I don't think any other books by apostles are going to be turning up, and none of the ones that are authentic apostolic books were left out. So I think that I'd have to know which books he's talking about, but I don't think there are any books that are left out of the New Testament that should be there. Now, if he's talking about the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, the Catholic Bible has some books that in the Old Testament that the Protestants don't recognize as canonical. But so that's because the Jews didn't recognize them as canonical. It's the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible. And so they weren't written by prophets and therefore were not inspired. But I just disagree with that preacher, whoever he was. I'm not sure what he was exactly saying about books of the Bible being the additional ones.
And then like one of them saw the and they said like the Old Testament, the law of Moses. I know we're not under the law. Does that mean just the ceremonial laws or?
Yes. Well, it means we're not under the law that God gave to Moses. That is the law code. But we're under the teachings of Christ, and there's many points in which the teaching of Christ overlap with what was told to the Jews because, well, frankly, there's certain morals that everybody's required to keep, whether they're Jews or Christians or anybody else. I mean, a command against murder and a command against adultery and a command against stealing and so forth have been recognized in all legal codes of all nations throughout history. And, those are in the Old Testament law, but they're also in the teachings of Christ. That's not because we're under part of the Old Testament law. It's just because we're under Christ and his teaching agreed with the law in many points.
Okay, so, and grace means that we have the supernatural power to live up to the law's codes easier than the people in the Old Testament.
Well, the Bible does say that the grace of God enables us to do what we would not otherwise be able to do, and therefore, yeah, it is like a supernatural enablement that God gives us to obey him.
But we're more accountable than the people in the Old Testament.
Well, we've had more privileges than the people in the Old Testament, so I would say, yeah, we are more accountable.
Okay. Well, yeah, well, thanks a lot. Some people think we're under this hyper-grace stuff, too. I don't really believe that. I think
that teaching is not biblical.
It gets you sent to hell, huh?
Well, it could, I think. I mean, people who teach another gospel, Paul declared that they should be accursed.
Okay. Well, thanks for your answers for me.
Okay, James. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Well, I haven't heard you talk too much about Bible and biblical prophecy. I mean, the news and biblical prophecy, but I have one that I ran across on YouTube. And it's this, that this is the year, the United Nations year of peace and safety. Have you heard that?
No, I haven't.
They gave years to. They gave names to different years.
You mean they say that 2017 is the year of peace and safety?
Mm-hmm.
Tell that to the people in Las Vegas.
No, well, I don't get into that one. But the scripture that says when they cry peace and safety. Sudden destruction. Remember that one?
Yeah, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction will come upon them. In 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 5.
They don't say safety either.
There is a reference to peace and safety in the scripture, but that's not necessarily referring to the United Nations. You know, I mean, Who listens to them, after all? I mean, the United Nations, I don't know if anyone takes them seriously. So if the United Nations says peace and safety, I doubt if very many people are mistaken into thinking, oh, yeah, this is definitely a year of peace and safety. I mean, the hurricanes have shown many people to be very unsafe because of bad weather and then, of course, terrorist attacks.
The people who have sudden destruction would be the people who don't believe in God. They just believe the UN is going to make peace and safety. Wouldn't you think that's what it's all about? Because the UN doesn't recognize God.
Well, no, they don't. And I guess I'd be surprised to find anyone who recognizes the UN as much of a help toward peace and safety. But maybe a few people do. I don't think we can say much about Bible prophecy based on what the UN says.
Well, they're not talking about Bible prophecy. They're just talking man, you know, things.
But
they're that, another question too. Let's get into more. You know more about. Do you know what scripture these pastors are using to say that when you die, you just lie in peace and rest in the grave until Jesus comes or calls you up?
Yeah, they use Ecclesiastes 9, which says the dead know nothing at all. They use scriptures in the Psalms that say when a man dies, his thoughts perish. They use scriptures where Jesus and Paul referred to death as sleeping. And this is largely, I think, the case that they make for what they call soul sleep. When you die, they say you're unconscious and you don't come awake again until the resurrection. I don't agree with that doctrine. I don't think those scriptures are being understood properly by those who take them that way.
Do you know where it was that Paul said that?
Oh, yeah. Paul regularly spoke about death as sleep. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, let me turn there right now. He says, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So he talks about those who sleep in Christ. He says we will not all sleep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he also talks about death using the metaphor of sleep. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Jesus also used the term when Jairus' daughter was dead. He came into the room and said, "Why are you all weeping? She's not dead, she's asleep." And also when Lazarus died, he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I'm going to wake him." So Jesus and Paul both use the metaphor of sleep for death, but I don't think the metaphor is suggesting that people are unconscious necessarily when they're dead, because they may very well be with the Lord. Paul talked about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Sleep is not an unconscious state, by the way.
Well, I didn't know if it might have meant like people sleep when they should be very alert.
Well,
a bunch of people are sleeping right now, walking around sleeping.
Sure, and I think the Bible once in a while uses sleep that way, but in these places it's talking about dead people, people who sleep and will rise again. And when Jesus said Lazarus is asleep, he didn't mean that he's not spiritually alert. He meant he had died.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll let you go to somebody else ask questions. Thank you a lot. Bye.
Okay, thanks for your call, Pat. Good talking to you. Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Hey, man, I have a question about, my wife and I were talking about Judas, actually, and I was reading Matthew 27, and it seemed to me that Judas repented. Now, the background of my question is that, you know, we're all taught that Judas was a greedy man. He didn't want Mary to anoint Jesus' feet. He was probably pilfering from some of the communal funds, and he ultimately sold Jesus up the river for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I imagine a Calvinist would say, well, he was raised up for this very purpose. This is why he was created. to my question, two questions. The first one is, do you agree with that, or do you think that, like, if you gave me a mini character profile of Judas, would you say that he was just born for that purpose, or did he just have an evil heart, a love for money that a lot of us have, and then that just turned him, it opened his heart up for Satan, and then at some point Satan entered him and caused him to turn Jesus in? That's my first question. So, and then the second question is, do you think that Judas repented? I mean, I can just make a strong case for that from reading Matthew 27, mm-hmm. where he ended up even giving, trying to give the 30 pieces of silver back, which tells me that his heart really, he really did repent of what he did. He felt remorseful, at least, for what he did. So those are my two questions.
Okay. Well, I don't believe that Judas was made, that God made Judas with the intention that Judas would necessarily betray Christ, though I do believe in the foreknowledge of God that he knew that he would, just like okay. I think God knows what you're going to do and what I'm going to do. I think he knew what Judas would do. But I don't think that God made Judas to do that. I think God made Judas for the same purpose made everyone else, and that is to know him and to glorify him, which Judas and many other people choose not to do because God gave people free choice. That Judas would do such, I think God was aware, just like, you know, he was aware that Caiaphas would do what he did and that, you know, the Romans would do what they did and so forth. But that doesn't mean that that God made them to do that. He made them, I believe, with the same opportunities everyone else has to choose to believe and to follow Christ. But like many other people, Judas decided not to. And he went the way of, he submitted to the temptation of the enemy, and the devil entered him, and I think Judas lost control of himself after that. But as far as whether he repented, we're specifically told that he did repent, and he took the money back, but it's not clear whether his repenting here was repenting in a saving way, or just repenting in the same sense that, you know, repent just means to be sorry. Lots of people are sorry for what they've done, but many times they haven't repented in the saving sense. Now, Judas looks like somebody who repented, except that he went out and hanged himself, which shows his remorse was very great, but it's not really a fruit of genuine repentance. When a person genuinely repents, they receive forgiveness from God, and you know, and they're restored to God, and therefore, you know, they would not go out and kill themselves, I would think. So I think that his remorse was no doubt not a saving remorse. Lots of people have remorse over what they've done, especially everyone in prison. You know, everyone in prison is pretty sad about what they did, but that doesn't mean they wouldn't do it again. They're mostly sad they got caught. Now, Judas hadn't been caught except by his own conscience, and he was sorry for what he did, but I think what we have to understand is that Judas still, though he may have repented of that particular act, I don't know that he repented of his sins in general, in the sense that, you know, he just wanted to live for God from then on, because he wouldn't then have killed himself if he had done that.
Right. Well, I mean, the only thing I think is, I think the main sin that I kind of take from what I know about him is that it was greed, it was a love for money, and that's kind of shown throughout the scripture. So to me, the fact that he just didn't even want it. He tried to give it back. And even if they said, no, well, you know, the deed had already been done. Most people that were unrepentant, particularly if that was their, if that was his mortal sin, then he would say, okay, put it back in his money, maybe going out to the beach or something. But I think he felt so sorrowful that he couldn't even keep the money that he had so much coveted.
I agree with you. That doesn't mean he stopped being a greedy man. I think he repented of having betrayed his friend Jesus and realized that Jesus was an innocent man. And he realized, it says when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented of having turned him in. That doesn't mean that if he had lived longer, he would have lived for God, but that he was sorry that he did the wrong thing. There's lots of people who are sorry for some particular thing they've done, but that doesn't mean they become Christians. Doesn't mean they become followers of Christ. He didn't become a follower of Christ, obviously. He killed himself, which is not an act of obedience to Christ.
Right, but in the Old Testament, when you've cheated somebody, even like you go to Zacchaeus.
Yes, I realize that. You know, I know what you're saying, and I agree with you. I think he did repent of that act, and therefore he made restitution. He gave the money back. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. But to say that a person repents of a particular act doesn't mean that they've turned their life over to God. See, saving repentance is where you decide, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for God. That's repentance. And we don't see him making that particular decision.
So then you think that suicide, anybody that commits suicide out of a deep remorse for whatever they did, then you're making the argument that they are probably not repentant enough, because then is that your argument?
Well, I'll let God decide when the person's repentance is sincere. But Paul said there's two kinds of sorrow. He said there's one kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, which is not to be regretted. And there's another kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, that leads to death. It seems to me that Judas's sorrow led to death and was not leading to a godly life.
Okay. But will you at least admit that we're not sure? We don't really know what his...
I'm not going to be Judas's judge. I won't be Judas's judge. I'll let God be the judge of that. Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay, well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time, man.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, Rod. Okay, our next caller is Byron from San Francisco. Byron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
I was reading the book of Ephesians last night, and in chapter 4, verse 30, it spoke about the seal of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate a little bit more what that is?
Sure. Paul also mentions the seal of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of Ephesians. A seal, a literal seal, was a wax blob with a signet ring pressed into it and hardened to show that a document or something else that was sealed with it was authentic. If a king wrote a letter, it was important that people would know whether that really came from the king or from someone impersonating the king. So he would stick the ring on his finger, which had his own emblem on it, into a molten wax on the page, and it would make the imprint of his ring, and nobody had the ring but him, so it had his seal on it. And that was a proof of authenticity. Paul uses that image to say that our possession of the Holy Spirit is the proof of the authenticity of us being God's people. That a person can claim to be a child of God, but if they don't have the Spirit of God, then they aren't really one of his children, because, as Paul said in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So having the Holy Spirit, Paul indicates, is the seal of God, which it means it's the proof that we are authentically God's people. And that's what Paul is referring to when he talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit.
And it spoke about it at the end of that verse that it was for the day of redemption. Is that what they're going to use when Jesus comes back to find the believers?
Well, I don't know who's going to look for it. You mean the angels or something?
Yeah.
Well, probably, but I don't know if that's what Paul is saying there. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think what that means is that on the day of redemption, yes, I mean, those who are genuine children of God will be resurrected. And that's what I think the day of redemption is, the redemption of our bodies, as we were talking about in Romans 8 earlier. But you have to be a genuine Christian. Yeah, you have to be a genuine Christian for that to be included in that. And having the Holy Spirit is the seal of authenticity that shows that you really are a true child of God. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. And if you're not a regular listener, well, you can change that. You can listen every day at the same time or later, because we have the programs archived at our website and at our app. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion.